Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emanuel, Torah Tuesday. This is the week of Parashat Yitro. Yitro is the Hebrew for the name Jethro. And so this evening, probably won't be consistent. I'll probably call him Yitro sometimes, and sometimes I will call him Jethro. Same person. One's just the Hebrew. One is the English translation of that. We'll even talk a little bit about the significance of the portion being named Yitro or Jethro, because this portion this week, which covers Exodus chapter 18 through Exodus 20, so 18, 19, and 20 is Parashat Yitro, this week's portion contains the giving of the Torah, Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah to the people. And so it's this pinnacle event, obviously, in the history of the people of God, and especially even for the Jewish people, and it's named, the portion it occurs in is named after a Gentile. All right, so we'll talk a little bit about that, and some components of that, and we'll also learn quite a bit from Yitro, Jethro, this evening. It is the 17th division of the Torah. The Torah can divide itself up between 49 and 54 divisions, depending on the year. This is the 17th division of the Torah. Let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam, Asher Kedishanu Bo Mitzvata Vesivanu Le'esoch B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments, and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. Well, in Torah Sparks, we always like to begin with our nugget for the day from Rabbi Avraham Twersky in his book, Living Each Day, where, again, it's just kind of a short synopsis, again, mainly to teach us methodology of Hebraic thought, the way the Hebraic mind approaches Scripture, what nuances it tends to focus on, and so forth. And this evening, Rabbi Twersky focuses in on Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, where the verse says, futility of futilities, or King James, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, or futility of futilities, all is futile. In Ecclesiastes, the preacher, the main guy speaking, Solomon, dismisses all earthly pursuits as being futile, worthless, vanity, pure nothingness. One of the commentaries points out that although zero has no value, 1,000 zeros in a row still is worth nothing. They assume an astronomical value, however, when you put a one at the very beginning of it. Similarly, all earthly pursuits are futile. They're vanity. They're worthless. Only if they are unassociated with anything of real substance. But if we place the one in front of it, the oneness of God, in the four of the earthly pursuit, they all take on a different character. Instead of being nothing, they add up to an immense value. Futility of futilities, vanity of vanities, but this is only when all is futile. All is vanity, as Solomon says. Once true substance is introduced, what would have otherwise been futile now becomes purposeful and precious. And that's really how the book of Ecclesiastes ends. It begins with that statement in the second verse, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then it seems to go on and on and on about example after example of how life is meaningless and everything is just kind of chasing after the wind. But then it concludes at the very end by saying, this is what I've learned, to love God and obey His commandments. And in many ways, it's kind of like he starts off describing 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0. And then at the very end says, I put a 1 at the beginning of all those zeros, and then you've got something of astronomical worth. So that's a nice, very succinct summary of the book of Ecclesiastes. And I think it's quite inventive how Twersky kind of was able to tie in the first verses with the last verse and put it all together what Solomon was trying to reach there. Also part of Torah Sparks, we take seriously our words with our Master, our Messiah, Yeshua, when he was asked by a Torah scholar, there's only one thing you think I should know. What's the most important thing in all of Scripture? What should I memorize? What should I take to heart? And Yeshua says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Right? And so then Yeshua goes on to say, everything else in the Torah and the prophets, everything else in Scripture will hang on those two principles, loving God and loving your neighbor. So everything hangs on those principles, then those principles should be found all over the Torah and the prophets. And so each week we've tried to look at just a couple of examples from that week's portion that teach us how to love our neighbor and thereby fulfilling what Yeshua would have us to see in the Torah. So Exodus chapter 18, verse 7. It says, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Now, just as a side excursus here, you're good first century Hebraic thinkers. And so when they go into the tent, what are they doing? Going in there to study, right? They're going in there to study and engage things and matters of God. That's what the idiom in the tent is all about. Okay. Rabbi Naftali Z. Berlin writes that although Moses and his sons were also coming to meet him, Moses made a point of greeting his father-in-law first. He did so because of the obligation to honor one's in-laws. A son-in-law or a daughter-in-law should appreciate the fact that his or her parents-in-law have spent much time and effort in raising the child who is now his or her spouse. Or at the very least, they were the ones who brought their spouse into this world. And so in gratitude, a person responds by treating their in-laws with respect. So much as it may pain some of you, we love our neighbor as ourselves when we honor our parents-in-law. Okay. Exodus 18, verse 21. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God and who are trustworthy and hate a bribe. So when Yitro, saw that his son-in-law Moses was judging the entire nation by himself, he told him in verse 17 of chapter 18 that this was not good. We're actually going to expand on this even more later in class. Jethro warned Moses that he was harming both himself, and as we'll focus in on later, he was harming the people who needed the judgments. Jethro therefore advised Moses to delegate power to the subordinates who would judge smaller cases, and Moses would judge the larger ones. So kind of set up a district court, a circuit court, an appeals court, and then Moses would kind of be like the Supreme Court. Now, Rashi in the Chumash, in the first verse of the section, chapter 18, verse 1, cites a work known as the Sifre, S-I-F-R-E. The Sifre is a Midrashic commentary on the book of Exodus, one of the oldest commentaries we have on the book of Exodus. And the Sifre that Rashi cites says that Yitro had multiple names, upwards of seven different names. One of them was Yeser. He was called Yeser, sometimes that'll probably have a J in front of it, Jeter or something like that. I think in English it'll be Jeter. Okay. He was called this because that word in Hebrew means extra. And he's called that because a section was added to the Torah because of Jethro, an extra section. And it was the one that begins with the verse, "You, Moses, shall provide," which is Exodus 18, verse 21. So one might ask that since the Torah begins recounting Jethro's words from the beginning of verse 17, where he tells Moses that what he's doing isn't good, it's not healthy for him or for the people, why did the Sifre choose the extra portion that was added in honor of Jethro to be verse 21? Rabbi Meir Shapiro understands the Sifre as having the following idea in mind. Merely criticizing someone does not merit the adding of a section of the Torah. Anyone can criticize another person. Anyone can find fault with the actions of others. But what is considered worthwhile here with Jethro and is deserving of the addition into the Torah is that he offers constructive advice. That is, he doesn't just criticize. He doesn't just find fault with Moses, but he's active, he's helpful, and he becomes part of the solution. Therefore, the Sifrei cites verse 21 in which Yitro counseled Moses how he could rectify the situation. Some people, perhaps even ourselves, tend to find fault a lot of the time with the way other people do things. Maybe you've had experience with someone like that, that no matter what you do, even if they wrote it out on a piece of paper for you, and you literally followed the piece of paper, and you showed them you followed the piece of paper, they would still criticize the way you made the check marks on the paper of checking it off. They would find some reason to find fault with it. Build a new classroom, they'll complain about the carpet. Or you get new comfortable chairs for them, they'll complain that they're too high. Right? They always will find some reason to find fault and to criticize the actions of others. They should learn from Jethro, from Yitro. And if they actually see a problem, that's okay if you see a problem. Then they should also suggest ways and means of improving the situation and become part of the solution. In other words, that they would be a positive contributor and not just a negative contributor. Rather than merely complaining and criticizing, they could be helping and assisting. So we love our neighbor when we don't just criticize them, when we don't just tell them when they've done wrong or when we find fault with them, but when we seek to help them by becoming part of the solution. And this is what earned Yitro his other name, one of his other seven names of Yeter or Yeser or Jeter, depending on your English translation there. All right. So let's dive into the text. Let's kind of figure out where we're at, acquaint ourselves with Exodus 18 through 20, with a little snapshot of the reading. As I said at the beginning, this week's portion is named Yitro, Jethro, and it's named after Moses' father-in-law, who figures very prominently in the first half of the portion. When Moses left Midian in order to return to Egypt after his prolonged exile, he left his wife and his two sons and his father-in-law there in Midian. Now, after Moses led the people out of Egypt and brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai, Yitro, Jethro, comes to join him, and he's accompanied by Moses' wife, Zipporah, and Moses and Zipporah's sons, Gershom and Eliezer. Now, this is something I've mentioned quite a few times in previous Torah classes, and it's important because it helps you sometimes keep your wits about you, and it's really not only true about the Torah, but it's true about all of Scripture, and that is, it is not in chronological order, all right? The Torah, or any book of the Bible, is not necessarily a chronological account of the events. Now, because so much of it does follow chronological order, we can fall into a default mode of just assuming it's always in chronological order, but a lot of time, it's not. Sometimes it's parallel. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, they're both accounts of the creation. There weren't two creations, right? They're parallel accounts, all right? So Genesis 2 didn't happen in time and space after Genesis 1, right? It happened simultaneously. You're getting one where the name for Hashem, the name of God being used, is Elohim, which is the name of Hashem, his attributes that's associated with nature and with justice and with judgment and with constriction and with boundaries. And in chapter 2, Adonai, Hashem, is used as his name, his attribute, which is the attribute of God that is full of mercy and compassion. And so you're seeing the creation story from two different angles of attributes of God. Or you read the book of Revelation, you will really get confused if you really think chapter 12 happens after chapter 11. And obviously chapter 14 must be several rounds later than chapter 6. When John as writes in a spiral, writes in a circle, he's all over the place, all right? Chronology is not on the forefront of what's important to him, all right? He's got a different way of writing, a different way of thinking. And so the Torah is the same way. It's not always in chronological order, okay? Lots of times it is, many times it's not. Here in this week's portion, after the Torah describes the reunion of Moses and his family in some detail, it then actually fast-forwards 4 months to describe Jethro's involvement in instituting a system of judges to assist Moses in trying the people's disputes. Like, it skips over the whole Sinai event, right? So it's kind of like it decided to give you all the Jethro stuff up front, right? So it kind of has the meeting and hooking up, reuniting, and then it skips forward 4 months. After describing this system, this judicial system of courts and subcourts and hierarchy and so forth, the narrative jumps again. And this time it jumps 7 months ahead to recount how, as the people were about to leave Sinai, Jethro parted company with Moses and the people in order to return to Midian so that he might convert the rest of his family, the rest of his people, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then, having kind of concluded this chronicle of Jethro, the Torah jumps backwards to its original chronological setting, and that is the arrival of the people at the foot of Mount Sinai. Right? So just kind of keep that in mind when you're reading that, that it jumps forward again, and then it comes back. Okay? When it comes back to the foot of Mount Sinai, it describes a dramatic 6-day-long preparation for Matan HaTorah, the giving of the Torah, and then the great revelation itself, in which the entire nation hears God's voice pronouncing the 10 words, right? They're not commandments, and in fact, they're not 10 of them. You can count as upwards as 13 of them, right? But it's literally called, in the Torah itself, in the Hebrew, the 10 words, right? Decalogue. All right, that's Latin for 10 and words, which is kind of like the summary, a summary of all of the Torah, right? So you want to reduce all of this to something that the people can memorize and know. So the people hear this pronouncement from out of the clouds and the thunder that are enveloping the mountain. And right here you have in Exodus the very first Shavuot, the very first Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 is not the first Pentecost. It's about the 1,512th Pentecost, all right? It is not the first Pentecost. It is not, when you read the Midrashic story of Exodus and Sinai, it's not the first time people started speaking languages. It's not the first time that fire came down and glowed over the people. All of that happened at Sinai. Right? And the people commemorated that every year. And so when you look at Acts chapter 2, and it describes these followers of Yeshua as having being together, being of this oneness, being of one mind and one spirit and one will, what is it that is uniting them as one? It was Shavuot. It was Pentecost. More specifically, it was their celebration of the giving of the Torah that united them. It was Torah that made them this unified, right? That's what brought them together. After the revelation was over, God summoned Moses to the top of Mount Sinai so he could receive the rest of the Torah, right? So Moses kind of gets the summary, the stuff, you know, the table of contents, if you will. The people get to hear it. They get to experience it, as we'll even talk about. They hear, they are able to see sounds, right? And kind of experience a different dimension because of this. And Moses goes up for 40 days and he hears more stuff. And throughout the book of Exodus, Moses will refer to this. God will tell him something and say, do it like I showed you on the mountain. Right? And we're like, well, when was that? It was during this 40-day period. So Moses received a lot of stuff. Right? A whole lot of stuff. So he spends 40 days atop the mountain to kind of get the rest of the Torah. And when he comes down, he singles out 2 things initially. And that's how this week's portion concludes. One of them was not to make replicas of the cherubim that will later be placed in the innermost chamber of the tabernacle. And then there were other certain details on how to construct the tabernacle's sacrificial altar. And we'll talk about that as we conclude this evening. But given the central importance of giving of the Torah to the followers of the God of Abraham, it may seem a little odd that the portion is named after Jethro, whose life seems quite secondary when compared to the momentous revelation at Mount Sinai. I mean, this is the portion that has the giving of the Torah, the Ten Commandments. It seems like you'd name it mitzvot or something like that's highlighted the commandment or Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah. Why would you call it Jethro? But in truth, Jethro's conversion from being a priest of idolatry to the truth was actually an essential prerequisite to the giving of the Torah. Jethro had been an arch idolater. He had worshipped essentially every force of nature he could discover and every deity that humans had invented because he was a diligent seeker of truth. Since the purpose of the giving of the Torah is that God would actually infuse this creation, they would be able to dwell in with and among his creation, even the lowest points of creation, it was necessary for Jethro to demonstrate that it is possible in order for the Torah to be given. It also demonstrates that the Torah is for all people, all nations, all backgrounds. In other words, the Torah is universal. So by having this Jewish book being given and naming it after a Gentile, you have the idea that it's a universal idea. It's a universal component. And the fact that it converts an idolater, a pagan priest, shows that it can sink and go to the lowest depths and elevate even those places. That's why the Torah is often compared to water. So whenever you're reading scripture and you come across water, where you think things like baptism, you really should be thinking things like Torah. Because what does water do? When you have water running, what does water do? It always goes to the lowest point, right? We found that out here in our building not too long ago. It always finds a way to go to the lowest point. That's the Torah! It can go to the lowest point of humanity. It can go to the lowest places in the world, but with the sole purpose of elevating it. Right, the power of the Word of God to convict, to change, to transform, to convert. Right? And so Jethro kind of demonstrates that, shows that's why the Torah was given. All right, and so it's very fitting that the portion for the giving of the Torah contained details of Jethro's life, lessons we can learn from him, and that it even be named after him. All right, so let's look at our text a little bit here. Going down in order to go up. Exodus chapter 19, verse 24. And Hashem says to Moshe, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to Hashem, lest he break out against them. Right? So good first century Hebraic thinkers. You're sitting out by the beautiful Sea of Galilee with your master Yeshua. He reads this text to you. What immediately sticks out to you? Go down and come up. And this had to be really aggravating for Moses, because if you've even seen pictures of the mountains in Sinai, they're not real easy climbers, all right? They're jagged, they're straight up, they're rocky, they're unstable. So Moses climbs the mountain of God, all right? So imagine doing an all-day hike to get to the top of a mountain in the desert. And you make it to the top. And the person you went to see at the top says, good to see you. Can you go down and come right back up? Because that's what God did to Moses. Moses came up, and no sooner did he arrive than God said, can you go back down and then come back up? All right? So that seems kind of silly on a Peshat level, on a very basic level. Oh, what's the point of that? right? So we know something else has to be there, right? The Torah is teaching us an important concept. So just before God gives the 10 words, that are really 13, he tells Moses, go and descend, and then you shall ascend. Go down, and then you'll come up. Now, as we've been learning in our Torah Sparks series, when the Torah speaks, it speaks on multiple levels at the same time. All are true, none contradict the other, none disprove the other, none are superior to the other, none are better than the other. But, and in many ways, we communicate like this all the time, especially on important concepts. We purposely choose our words in such a way that they have depth to them. If you study the great speeches of like Martin Luther King Jr., he was loaded with like, it could reach the most simple folks sitting in the pews in the front row that barely had any kind of education, and it was also deep enough to be inadvertently referencing Greek philosophers and Stoic poets and scriptural references. It was just packed, all right? The Torah is the same way. This is why you can study the Word of God for your whole life, all right? You can never master it, because every time you encounter it, there's something there you haven't seen before. There's some stone you've left unturned, okay? So we've been learning that the Torah, it does speak of one-time historical events and moments, all right? It is a history book. This stuff really happened. These were real people, and these were real events, and this indeed is the record of those events. But at the same time, it's also speaking of the overall spiritual moment that affects each one of us every day. In other words, it's also laying out for us a blueprint for our own spiritual life, our own relationship with God, our own understanding of God, our own understanding of His Messiah. All right, it speaks to that level as well. You know, classic examples we've been seeing, like Egypt, Mitzrayim in Hebrew. What does Egypt mean in Hebrew? This place, it literally means constriction, right? And so Egypt, on a deeper level, is the place in your life that's constricting you, that's suffocating you, that is enslaving you, that is keeping you in bondage, that is holding you back, that is not letting you serve God, that is not letting you serve God the way you're supposed to serve God. It's not letting you go out into His space and worship Him properly. That's Egypt. And that can take on a whole lot of forms other than just the geographic place. Or Pharaoh, his name Paro in Hebrew, is coming from the Hebrew verb or word that means neck, right? Describing that long place that separates your head from your heart. And so Pharaoh is that concept, that part of your life that is not allowing your head and your heart to get on the same page. The, I know it in my head, but I can't feel it in my heart. Or I feel it in my heart, but I can't convince my head to do it. That's Pharaoh. That's Paro. That's the neck, separating your intellect and your emotion instead of letting them fuse together. Right? So the Torah is always on these levels at the same time, clearly telling historic events, but also giving us the blueprint, the roadmap for our own spiritual development. Now, the historical moment that's being described here, what physically happened way back then, Moses was to go up the mountain, then to go down the mountain, and then later go back up the mountain. But from the spiritual perspective, this teaches us one of life's greatest overall lessons. That is, go down so that you will come up. In other words, descent for the sake of ascent. This is the entire summation of the soul's journey on earth. This is what the reformers would call the theology of the cross. Although the theology of the cross lacks the depth that this has, but this is what the reformers would start calling the theology of the cross, that often you find God in places that you ordinarily would not look, that you would find when is our Messiah Yeshua lifted up? Well, it's not when he's lifted up on a throne and everyone's bowing down and worshiping him. It's when he's lifted up on his cross, right? And that's what will draw all men to himself, right? It's that twist that it's in suffering, that it's in trial, it's in difficulty, that this is often where God is lurking, okay? Descent for the sake of ascent. Instead of one step forward, two steps back, as our proverb would say, it's one step back, two steps forward. And this is a pattern throughout Scripture. Throughout Scripture. This descent just before there is a great ascent. It works for the national level. You'll see it time and time again with Israel. It works for the individual level. You'll see it with certain biblical characters, whether it be King David, whether it be some of the prophets, even Yeshua himself. He first descends into the death, into the grave, before he ascends to the right hand of his Father. Right? That's descent for the sake of ascent. Right? It's a fundamental pattern in life. So Moses was high up on the mountain, at a very high place where God would soon reveal to him and to the entire Hebrew nation the Torah. But God says, go down so you can come up. But Moses was already there. So why should he go down and come back up? Clearly this is meant to teach us something about our lives. The soul is in its highest place before it descends into your skin suit. Right? As Shaul describes in the book of Ephesians, right? Before the creation of the world, Hashem knows who you are, knew who you were. He knew you before you were conceived, knew you before you were born, right? He knows you. So your soul comes from a high place, and it's sent into skin suits in this world, right? When the soul goes down into the body, it's in a very low place. But this descent is for the soul's ultimate benefit. At first glance, this does not seem to make sense. Why not just leave your soul up there with its source, which is God, where it's already high? But we learn that by coming down, it will go up even higher than it was. So I want to use an example that a rabbi taught me. Take a coin or a bill, for instance. In your hand, it's worth just the face value of that coin or bill. A few cents, a few bucks. But now you decide to give that coin or that bill to a person who is in real need of it, who could truly benefit from it. You are handing it over, and the coin or the bill is held above the person's hand. It is higher. When you release the coin or the bill, it falls down into the hand. Now it is lower. It descended. It went down. But since you use this coin for the mitzvah, for the connection of tzedakah, charity, its value is greatly enhanced. It's done more than just help the person in need. It has also elevated the giver's soul. Hence, the one in need has also done a favor, a mitzvah, to the one who gives. He has allowed the giver the opportunity to have that connection to God. In fact, the rabbis teach that, that when someone of wealth gives to a poor person, it is the poor person who has done more for the wealthier person than the wealthier person for the poor person. Because the poor person has given the wealthy person a chance to deny himself, to deny his ego, to deny his greed, and to connect to God by obeying God and helping those less fortunate than himself. Before you gave your coin, it was worth only a few cents or a few bucks. But now its value was greater than gold. The coin went down into a needy hand, and it was used for his personal use. He received the physical coin, but now the coin is also in your spiritual bank account forever. As Yeshua would say, you have stored up treasure in heaven, not on earth. And so long after you leave this world, that coin will still be shining light on you. We see that its value increased tremendously by having gone down. This is the opportunity for the soul. The soul has its source, its origin in God Himself. You are created in the image of God, which means there is something within us that is of our Father, that is of God. What it is, that's up for debate. But there's something from God. There's something that has its source in God. And this is the common yearning everybody has to know something bigger than themselves. It's that source trying to reconnect. It's that source in you trying to connect to its where it came from. Now, some people misunderstand that, and they'll bury themselves in science to try to figure it, bury themselves in logic, bury themselves in other religions, other philosophies, and so forth. But what's pulling them is that the source wants to connect, right? It wants to connect. It wants to connect to its higher source. When the soul comes down, it comes down into this world and it's low. But through a mitzvot, it makes connections, it makes tikkun olam, and then when it goes back up, it's even higher than when it began. Jethro heard. That is, he really heard. Exodus 18, verse 1. And Jethro heard all that God had done or wrought for Moses and for Israel. Now Rashi in the Kumash explains that Jethro heard the news of the splitting of the Red Sea. He'd heard about the war with Amalek. And that these two miraculous events, the defeat of Amalek and the crossing of the sea, so impressed Jethro that he left his established home in Midian, where he was described as priest, and he joined up with Moses and the children of Israel in the desert and wanted to become part of that community. Right? He essentially converted. He was going to become a follower of Moses, God. Right? Those two miraculous events that he had heard about. He just heard about them. He wasn't there. He just heard about them. Heard about the crossing of the sea, the miracle with Amalek, and he goes out and he wants to become part of Moses' people. Now, if Jethro heard about it, obviously, what else? Who else? What else is true? Obviously, he's not the only person that heard about it, right? In fact, the Torah describes that other than the Amalekites, no one dared mess with them because they had all heard, right? They all heard the news about the remarkable miracles which were occurring for Israel. But Jethro, however, was unique in that he applied what he heard into his immediate lifestyle. Chaim Shmulevitz commented that Jethro did not simply hear, he dechared, which is a Yiddish kind of phrase that connotes a unique quality of listening. It implies attending to the underlying messages in order to discern the meaning of what was heard, rather than simply listening. Jethro was not alone in hearing about what God was doing for Israel. He was not alone in hearing it. But he was unique in that he was able to understand the significance of the events and apply that message to his personal life and then respond to what he heard and understood. He demonstrated with his actions that indeed he had truly heard. He connected the physical with the intellectual. And this is the core of a genuine Torah-based lifestyle. Connecting what you have heard, understood, and believe, and connecting it to real physical action. A Torah lifestyle is a concrete expression of faith. It is not an abstract intellectual exercise of theological thought. There's a fundamental difference between Hebraic thought and Greek thought. Greek thought is quite satisfied with thinking deep theological thoughts, creating amazing systematic treaties on dogma and doctrine, and then kind of sitting back and admiring how beautiful a work that was of their mind. And it really not affecting the fact that then they will go and get hammered at the bar, or that they will treat people unlovingly or unkind, or that they will gossip and slander, that they will show no compassion. They don't see the connect because their theology is correct. But a Hebraic mind says you have to take what you know and it has to be expressed with your hands. It has to find its way into concrete physical reality so that it can elevate this mundane world, so that the profane can become holy. The only way that happens is when all of these esoteric ideals actually become something pragmatic and practical that you can use in your life and that actually change your life. Right? So Shaul, though I have all the doctrine in the world, though I do this and though I do that, if I actually don't love, I have nothing. Right? If I actually am not connecting this with real purpose, with something real that's affecting change, real change in my life and in other people's life, it's pointless. Right? And so this is what Jethro is teaching us. Right? It's not just enough to know. It's not just enough to have heard. But to respond to that so that it then finds its way in physical reality. Rabbi Shalom Schwadron offers a pretty neat modern day parable to explain this idea pragmatically. This is what Rabbi Shalom wrote. A man decides to take a walk right down the middle of a very busy highway. All around him, cars are sounding their horns with intensity. Drivers are screaming at him. All to no avail. He continues walking nonchalantly along, completely unperturbed, bothered, or irritated by all of the sounds and noises around him. The sounds continue to grow stronger, louder, more aggressive, all in an attempt to jolt this foolish man to his senses. In disgust, one driver finally stops and gets out of his vehicle, goes over to the man and says, "Do you not hear everyone honking their horns and screaming at you to get off of the highway?" The man simply responds, "Yes, I hear it all." "You hear all of this?" retorts the driver. "If you heard, then why aren't you immediately leaving the highway? You aren't listening. You're ignoring everything around you." From Jethro, we learn the lesson to what avail is hearing if it serves no purpose? Why bother hearing if we aren't actually going to listen? Jethro's hearing catalyzed an immediate response in him. This is the true meaning of hearing. And in fact, it explains a fundamental Hebrew idiom that's in the apostolic writings. And that is, hearing is actually a Hebraic Jewish idiom for obedience. For obeying, for doing. So you can just think of some quick examples. Let's think of one here. My sheep know my voice. My sheep hear my voice. What is Yeshua really saying? They obey what I say. They don't just read it and theologize about it. They don't just say, "We're right and you're wrong," and shut the door. They do what I say. Right? So hearing is actually, in Jewish ears, an idiom for obedience and for doing. So Martians come and they land on Earth, right? And they stay at a Motel 6 because they didn't bring a whole lot of money with them. And they look into their nightstand and they find this book. It was placed there by some strange people named the Gideons. And they crack it open and they read the Gospel of Mark. And they think, "Who is this? Who is this guy? And who are these that are called disciples? We need to meet these. Take us to your leader, right? Take us to these people. Where's this nation? Where's this kingdom? Where are these people?" The Martians should be able to find those people very easily. They will be the one who hear the voice of the shepherd. They'll be the ones doing what the guy said to do. That's where they're at. Right? That's hearing. That's what Jethro did. He was one of countless individuals who heard the stories. But it made an immediate change in his life. Continuing on this theme of hearing and listening, again from Exodus 18. Jethro, the minister of Midian, the priest of Midian, the guardian of Midian, there's maybe a different year we'll focus more on. Is Midian a place? Is it a title? What does it mean to be priest of this and so forth? But the father-in-law of Moses heard everything that God did to Moses and to Israel, his people. The Talmud has a story that says, every day a voice still echoes from Sinai. Now, you're good first century Hebraic thinkers, and you know you don't take the Talmud literally, right? You know this, right? So deprogram that's silly. I can't find that in my Bible, so I'm not going to believe it. It's a story to teach you a point. So listen for the point, okay? Talmud says that every day a voice issues from Sinai, which on one level would be every time you crack open your Bible and you read it, the Word of God is speaking to you. And the voice proclaims, woe to them, woe to those people, woe to the nations because of their insult to the Torah. Now the Baal Shem Tov of blessed memory asked, of what purpose is this voice if no one really hears it? Because Talmud kind of describes it as an invisible voice, that it kind of goes out, but no one actually hears it going, woe to you. So the Baal Shem Tov simply says, well, what's the point of it? Now, the Baal Shem Tov was a masterful, a spiritual psychologist before there was ever even such a doctrine or field or anything to be fathomed of that. You can understand what the Baal Shem Tov is getting at if you kind of understand what we now know as subliminal stimuli. So even if you haven't heard of that term, which is a technical term, just let's break it down. Subliminal stimuli. What do you think that means? Things you don't realize you're hearing, right? Subliminal messages, but yet are creating some sort of response in you, either action, irritation, or something. But it's subliminal, all right? And then, of course, there are the tapes that play music, but underneath it, on a very low level, someone's going, "You're awesome. You're beautiful. You're going to succeed. Life is your oyster," all that. But you don't hear it, but it's filling your brain. Like, okay, that's kind of the cheesy version of subliminal stimuli, right? There is an actual scientific concept of subliminal stimuli where subliminal messages can affect you. I don't know how many Saturday Night Live fans we have here. Do you remember Mr. Subliminal? He'd be like, "How's it going, Tim? You're going to give me all your money. And what'd you do today, right?" Mr. Subliminal message guy, right? Right, there is something to that, though. All right, we're bombarded with noise all the time. Like, some people don't understand why they're irritated, and it may be the environment they're in, and they're not putting all the pieces together. So, from this perspective, this is what that voice is. This is what the Talmud, all right, 2,000 years before scientists discovered subliminal stimuli, was explaining. That's really what they're meaning by this story. That there are certain things that impress upon us or convict us or that irritate us or that move us, and we have no idea why. So the Baal Shem Tov says that whenever a person has a momentary thought, even for a split second, that he should repent or that he should become more spiritual or that he should say he's sorry or that they should try to improve themselves or that they should pray or that they should cry out to God, whatever it is, even if it's for a split second, it's because at that very second, their soul, their neshama, heard that proclamation from Sinai, right? So you kind of get the idea that the Holy Spirit is subliminal stimuli, right? Even though his ears may not have picked up on audible sound waves, the person nevertheless absorbed the message at a deeper level. It's been a while since we've talked about the Haftarah. What is the Haftarah? Each week we have the weekly Torah reading, but it also has a partner, right? We're from the prophets. And the Haftarah came into existence when the Greeks, before the Romans came onto the scene, the Greeks were persecuting the Jews. And they said, no more can you study your Bible. No one can study Torah. It's outlawed. No more sacrifices, no more study of Torah. And so they continued to study the prophets. And the readings that they chose each week had key words and phrases or shared similar storylines, such as, like, when Jacob gets really old and is about to die. You read the Haftarah about David getting really old and about to die. Shared themes, words, concepts. So in reality, they were really studying the Torah without studying the Torah. And then after that, they were allowed to study the Torah again, they kept both. All right. So this week's Haftarah comes from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 2 says, "Surely you hear, but you fail to understand." So there's that whole guy in the road hearing all the horns and people saying, "Get out of the way." But it's not connecting to anything in reality. Isaiah then proceeds to explain, quote, "The heart of this people is fat. Ears are heavy. Eyes are sealed. Lest it see with its eyes and hear with its ears and its heart and understand, so that it will repent and be healed." That is the crucial phrase, so that it will repent and be healed. An understanding of something would and should lead to a change of lifestyle. But we humans tend to be creatures of habit. And change is uncomfortable. Even small change, dare I say, especially small change is uncomfortable. And so change is usually resisted. Isaiah stated an important psychological principle. We see what we want to see, and we hear what we want to hear. We effectively block out the things which we don't want to hear or that we don't want to know about. But that blockage is not complete. We may not even be aware of all the things that we really don't want to know the truth about. But the knowledge does reach into our subconscious mind, and periodically it breaks through to our awareness. If we would be wise, we would listen to the subliminal voice and make the changes in our behavior. So the Torah tells us of the greatness of Jethro. Others heard the exact same things that Jethro heard. Exodus 15, verse 14. All the peoples heard, but they were agitated. They heard, but they did not listen. They were resistant of the change. They were resistant to what it would mean to them, their personal life, their lifestyle, their nation, the way they do things. Amalek, he also heard, but it did not deter Amalek and his people from attacking the Israelites. But Jethro heard and he listened, and the Torah praises him for it. We should avoid the closure of our senses and our thoughts that Isaiah describes. And true, we may have to change, but through Hashem's loving grace and mercy, especially as it's given to us in our Messiah, Yeshua, and through His Spirit, we can respond to what we hear and we can change. Our responsibility to Exodus 18, verse 14. And Jethro said to Moses, "What is this thing that you are doing to the people? Why do you sit by yourself?" So here's something, again, learning a little bit of methodology. Learning to pay attention to every word and to always push beyond the basic meaning that you've always heard. Doesn't mean disregard what you've heard or to say that what you've heard before isn't true. 99% of the time, it is true, it's good, it's right, and it's salutary. But you should still say, you know what? This is the Word of God. So chances are, the understanding I came to as a 7-year-old in Sunday school probably isn't the exhaustive meaning of the text. And so, no matter how familiar you think you are with the text, if you just pay attention to pronouns, plural or singular, right, or prepositions, or objects, then you will discover a whole host of things that you have not looked at before. And this, I think, will be a classic example of this. The simple interpretation here of Exodus 18, verse 14, between this dialogue between Jethro and Moses, is that Jethro sees Moses overextending himself. He's working too hard. He's working too much. He's trying to handle too much. He's attempting to be the sole adjudicator for an entire nation. He's trying to do the impossible. Moses was just a human being, spiritually elevated and mature, sure, but in the end, ultimately a human being. He can't do it all. And he would not be able to maintain the physical stamina, the mental stamina, the emotional stamina to continue functioning in this capacity, not to say what it would do to his family, his relationship to his wife and his kids. And so the most common lesson from this is delegation, right? Jethro sees all of this. Jethro says, Moses, you gotta cool it. You know, you've gotta delegate. You've gotta be willing to let go. Let go of some of the control. And then Jethro offers the solution to try to help Moses in this. It's the most common understanding, correct? It's probably the one you've either heard in sermons or Bible studies or that you've taught if you've led Bible classes. And guess what? That's right. It's clearly right, all right? It's a correct assessment of the verse. A lot of practical advice can be given on the idea of delegation, the idea of thinking you and only you can do it, and that no one else can do it, and that you'll burn yourself into the ground. Oh, that's good. It's all good. Yeah, it's right there in the text. But there's some more there, okay? And it's just as practical. It's just as practical, all right? Rabbi David Feinstein simply focuses on a different set of words in the verse. The most common understanding that we've just talked about is focusing on whom? Moses, right? Jethro talking to Moses about what this is doing to Moses. But what's the verse say? Jethro isn't concerned about Moses. Is he? What's he say? What is this thing that you're doing to yourself? What is this thing you're doing to the people? Jethro's saying you're harming the people. Jethro is coming to the rescue not of Moses, but of the people. All right? Rabbi Feinstein suggests that Jethro's concern wasn't so much for Moses' physical, spiritual, emotional, and familial well-being as it was for the people and their development. Again, look at the text. When Jethro came to Moses, he doesn't ask what you're doing to yourself, but asks what are you doing to the people. Jethro was concerned that by making himself the sole authority to whom all the people would present their issues, Moses would actually be harming the people, not himself, because Moses was preventing other gifted people from developing leadership proficiency. Jethro's point was that Moses was thereby inadvertently precluding the spiritual development and the spiritual maturity and the spiritual achievement of others. He was keeping them dumb, if you will, right? He was the only teacher. And everyone was destined to be perpetual students and never to rise to the level of teacher themselves. Jethro was implying to Moses that he wasn't being fair to other aspiring leaders and others who had gifts. Who would exert special effort to seek greatness in leadership or scholarship in the scriptures, our spirituality, or mentoring other people, if they knew that such an achievement was reserved only for one individual, Moses? He's the one, after all, who heard the Torah directly from God. Now, on one level, it's true. Probably no one in that generation could attain Moses' preeminence. I mean, he was the one that went up the mountain and saw God face to face and all of that stuff. But others still should be given the opportunity to grow and shine. Moses was obligated to prepare qualified assistants who would carry on his mission and the transmission to future generations. So we derive a valuable lesson here. It is incumbent upon us to not sit back and say that it's unnecessary for us to toil in leadership or mentoring people or discipleship or spiritually maturing others. We must not depend solely on one great leader to transmit knowledge to us. Be very wary of an assembly of people who poo-poos the idea of other people teaching and leading. All right, that's not a good system. That's exactly what Jethro was warning against. Each one of us is implored not only to study for ourselves to the best of our abilities, but also so that we can instruct others. This is the future of the kingdom. Because every person has unique qualities consistent with their personality. And they might inspire in just one person that would not be reached by the established teacher. And even if you don't, if you think you don't know enough to teach, well, okay, maybe you don't know enough to teach a class of 50 or 60 people. But if you know one thing more than that person, you can be that person's teacher on that one thing. So there's always something you, as a person, you can learn something from anyone. And you can also teach something to anyone. Right? It works both ways. Always have the attitude that you can learn anything from anyone, or you can learn something from anyone. But also the idea that you can teach someone something. And so this is what Jethro was trying to say. What are you doing to the people? You're not allowing them to become leaders. You're not allowing them to mature. You're not allowing them to reach the potential that they were given by God. You're stifling their maturity. All right? So we all have a role, and we all have a place to shine, and we all have a place to teach. We all have a place to give our gifts. Names are never just names, right? Something we talk about time and time again in Torah class. Let's look at Sinai. What does the name Sinai mean, or Sinai in Hebrew, Sinai? The Talmudic interpretation, I think, is surprising and somewhat shocking. Tractate Shabbat 89b. What is Mount Sinai? The mountain that brought enmity, Sina, upon the nations of the world. What is the nature of this animosity, and what does it have to do with Sinai? So it's pulling on the idea that Sinai is coming from a word that means enmity. Okay. Where would one expect God to reveal His Torah to His people, and then from there to the world? Right? If you didn't know the story, and all you knew is that God's going to choose Himself a people, He's going to choose Himself a land for those people, and He's going to give a special message to those people, and then from there, there to be a light to the whole world so that all the nations will stream to this land to learn this message in this way. So where would you think the giving of that message would occur? In that land, right? Right? You would think it would occur in that land. The logical place even for that would be the holiest place in that land, right? The holiest mountain in the world. Jerusalem's Mount Moriah, the site of the binding of Isaac, Jacob's gate to heaven, the spot where both temples stood. Right? The creation of the world, the center of the universe, right, is right there on Mount Moriah. You would think that's where the Torah would be given. In fact, though, the giving of the Torah doesn't even take place in the promised land at all. So why did the revelation of the Torah take place outside of the land of Israel and in the middle of the desert? The fact that the Torah was not given to the people in their own land, but rather in a no man's land, is very significant. This indicates that the inner content of the Torah is relevant to everyone. If receiving the Torah required the special holiness of just the Jewish people alone, then the Torah should have been given in a place that reflects that holiness. Revelation on Sinai attests to the Torah's universal nature, that it really is for Jew and Gentile, for all. The Torah's revelation on Mount Sinai is also a neutral location, belonging to no one, and therefore it belongs to everyone. But the name Sinai emphasizes the disappointment and the estrangement from God that the nations brought upon themselves by largely rejecting the Torah and its ethical teachings. It is for this reason Sinai brought enmity upon the nations of the world. However, in the future, the nations will recognize this mistake and correct it. The prophet Zechariah, chapter 8, verse 23. In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men from all the languages of the nations will take hold of a Jew by the corner of his cloak and say, "We are going with you, for we know that God is with you." Seeing sounds, Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. And all the people saw the sounds. Right? So when you pay attention to every word, that doesn't make sense. You don't see sounds, right? But that's not the way it's supposed to be. The Midrash calls our attention to this amazing aspect of the revelation at Sinai, that people saw sound. The people were able to see what is normally only heard. So what does this mean? What does it mean in the Torah that they saw sounds? At their source, sound and sight are actually united. Only in our limited physical world and this disjointed world are these phenomena disconnected and detached. It is similar to our perception of lightning and thunder, which become increasingly separated from one another as the observer is more distant from the source. Right? That's when I was little, Grandma taught me how to know the storm was really close or not. She would say, when you see the lightning, count. And how many seconds does it take before you hear the thunder? And she'd say, the longer it takes, that's, you know, of course she made up something, every second's a mile or something like that, right? So, you know, even at 42, I'm like counting like, it's 8 miles away, right? Taking literally, story of my elders when I shouldn't literalize the metaphors. But the point is true. Like, if lightning strikes right in front of you, the sound is pretty much simultaneous, right? And the further distance you are from where the lightning struck, the longer it takes the sound to get there. If we are bound and limited to the present, if we can only perceive the universe through the viewpoint of the temporal and the material, then we will always be aware of the divide between sight and sound. The prophetic vision at Sinai, however, granted the people a unique perspective, as if they were standing at the very source of creation itself. From that vantage point, they were able to witness the underlying unity of the universe. They were at the place where the lightning hit the ground. So they were able to see sounds and hear sights. And that's literal. And I think even most translations in English still maintain that. That they saw sounds and they heard sights. God's revelation at Sinai was registering all their senses simultaneously as a single, unified, undivided perception. They were seeing in the Olam Haba. They were seeing in the fourth dimension, if you will. They were seeing the kingdom in its fullness. The importance of simple, mundane things. So after the giving of the commandments, God tells Moses to ascend Mount Sinai and remain there for 40 days in order for him to learn the rest of the Torah. Some of the laws that God taught Moses concern how to build an altar for sacrifices. And one of these laws was that the altar must be ascended by means of a ramp rather than stairs. Right? In previous Torah years, we've looked at this kind of thing, like, why all this minutia detail on how to build this tabernacle that doesn't exist anymore and that we aren't planning on rebuilding, right? We aren't planning on water in the desert. We aren't planning on having this mobile tabernacle, right? So what's the deal with, not only does it tell us in great detail, but soon as it's done, it tells us it again, right? Hopefully over 5 years, you've begun to see some of that. And here's another example. Why does it take the time to say, the altar must be ascended by means of a ramp rather than stairs? Right? Exodus chapter 20, verse 26, the last verse of the chapter ends this portion. You must not ascend my altar on steps. So you got to use a ramp. So that your nakedness not be exposed over it. So the priests, they wore trousers under their tunics so that their bodies would not have been exposed to the altar even on a staircase. Right, they didn't wear Scottish kilts that if they blow up, right, that are embarrassing. They still wore trousers underneath, so their nakedness wouldn't have been exposed. And what it would have been exposed to would have not been people, but what? Just stones. Nonetheless, since walking up a staircase can give the impression of exposing one's uncovered body, it is more modest to use the ramp. Now, if God requires us to respect the feelings of unfeeling stones, all the more so does he require us to respect the feelings of our fellow human beings, which when you read the apostles and read through the Torah, we are described as living stones, right, that make up the real temple and the real tabernacle. And so these stones that they're walking over really aren't stones any. The requirement to show respect to the stones of the altar teaches us to safeguard the honor of other people, even when they are not aware that they are being dishonored or disrespected, and even when we do not mean to offend them. So in the last verse of Exodus 20, it sums up a big chunk of the message of God's revelation at Sinai. And that is, God is found even in the most mundane and common of things. Our relationships with other people are part and parcel of our relationship with God. And in a positive sense, loving other people is in truth loving our Creator. We are to care even about the stones. God was concerned that the stones not get embarrassed, right? If He cares that much about the ordinary, the mundane, the little stone, to use the biblical argument in your toolbox, how much more so should we care about people? All right, so we will end it there for this evening with Parashat Yitro and Jethro. Hopefully we learn some nuggets from Moses' father-in-law. I think I shared last year, Jethro is a very important biblical character for me personally, because, anyone remember, Jethro is the father of what people, what nationality that are still alive, living in the land of Israel today. In fact, Jethro is buried in the Galilee. The Druze people, right? And that is where my people come from. They come from the northern Galilee in the Druze region, right? And so Jethro is near and dear to my heart, as are the Druze people. All right, let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten hatorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.